the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, how lovely it is to all be back here in church. I'm surprised I managed to find my way up into the pulpit. It's been a while since I've been up here, but how lovely to see you all. And today, if you ever had questions about the relationship between church and state, your questions, I hope, are about to be answered. And more importantly, the question, what claim does God have on our lives, is something that I want to explore with you in a moment. The relationship of the church to the state has been a profoundly vexed one throughout Christian history. The debates that gave rise to the question recorded in today's gospel, is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not, which divided the Jewish community at the time, has continued its divisive work in the Christian church down through the centuries. Quite soon after Rowan Williams was made Archbishop of Canterbury in 2002, he talked about disestablishing the Church of England. People were horrified, but he made the point that the church was so much a part of the fabric of English society and government, I think the House of Lords being comprised partly of bishops, that it actually couldn't function effectively as a church as a result. It had become, he commented, too interwoven with many of the structures that did not bring about the kingdom of God. The Swedish church, which is very closely related to the Anglican church, did exactly that. That is, it disestablished itself in the year 2000, removing the automatic allocation of Lutheran for every newborn Swede and the automatic support of the Swedish government for all churches and their buildings. There was an uproar. People thought this was going to be the end of the church, the beginning of the end. But in fact, the opposite happened. The churches thrived as people took ownership of their buildings and their communities. Church-state relations remain a muddy field. One of the knee-jerk reactions when the government gets into a war which is unpopular is for some Christians and sections of the church to advocate the non-payment of taxes, the Vietnam War being a case in point. I don't want my tax dollars as a Christian to go and support this war over here. Orthodox churches, most of them, for example, even those in Islamic or atheist countries, have the heads of their church appointed not by the church, but by the state. Other parts of the church, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, have tended to see themselves and their authority as being greater than that of the state, especially in what we might broadly call ethical issues, birth control, abortion, marriage, divorce, etc. So bear all of that in mind as we think through today's gospel reading. Because this particular gospel reading is looked to by many in the church to find some sort of resolution to this ongoing difficulty of the relationship between church and state. Perhaps it might help to start with looking at the particular situation which gave rise to this question that was asked of Jesus this morning. Broadly speaking, Jewish people in Jesus' time never had any theological difficulty about paying taxes to their own Jewish rulers. Or if they were living outside Israel, paying it to the rulers of the country that they were in. However, many Jews did have difficulty paying taxes to non-Jews when they were living in their own country. In the early period after the Roman occupation, this was not an issue, because the Romans appointed a Jewish king. Problems arose, however, after the death of Herod the Great, where the Romans divided his kingdom into three parts and gave one part to each of his three sons. However, the southern part, which was the area around Jerusalem, was taken from Herod's son Archelaus, because of frequent insurrections and uprisings, and a Roman prefect was put in his place. This meant that whereas the people in the area around Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his time, could continue to pay their taxes to Herod Antipas, those in the Jerusalem area were having to pay their taxes to a non-Jewish person. This caused profound difficulty. It's also worth noting, I think, the difference between the understanding that you and I have about money and that which many of our ancient predecessors had. People in Jesus' time, in their understanding, the coins, the denarius, which was spoken about in the Gospel reading this morning, didn't have any value in and of themselves. Rather, they were ultimately the private property of the ruler who issued them and whose image they bore. Thus, Jesus' question, whose head is this and whose title? This denarius was not something that had value in its own right. And if the king was overthrown, the money ceased to have any value. It couldn't be exchanged for new currency, which is very different to our system. If Scott Morrison loses the next election, say, our money will still be worth something under Anthony Albanese. There might be some who might disagree with that premise, but I'll, for the sake of argument, say money still remains the same value in our time. So when Jesus teaches, give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, that might sound strange to us or a bit pious, but he's actually stating the obvious, because in fact, the money was the emperor's to start with. By giving it to the emperor in taxes, you're only giving back to him that which was his in the first place. Now, this whole situation that Jesus finds himself in was further complicated by the understanding and belief of some Jews during Jesus' time that the second commandment forbade any portrayal in art or in coins of people or indeed any part of creation. Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Therefore, some particularly observant Jewish people therefore refused to even touch a coin that bore the image of somebody else's face, whether Jewish or otherwise, for fear of being involved in something like idolatry, too close to being an idolater. Do you remember the whole issue with Jesus and the money changers in the temple? Well, that whole situation came about because in an effort to get around handling money, with the emperor's head on it, Jewish people developed temple money, which had currency only in the temple, which gave rise to the money changers, whose table Jesus upset because of their dishonesty, I should say. And an even further complication to this whole matter, you're thinking, how more complicated can this get, Peter? This is getting a little out of hand. A further complication was the nature of the tax that the Herodians and the Pharisees are referring to this morning. This is a poll tax. That is, a tax on every person regardless of their status or resources. So, for example, a poll tax might be $1,000 per annum. So if you earn $100,000 a year, well, that's going to be no great tax burden on you. But if you earn $10,000 a year and still have to pay $1,000 in tax, that's a much greater burden. If you only earn $2,000 a year, it's profoundly problematic to you. Such a tax, this poll tax, was clearly something of a particular cruelty to the poorer people of Jesus' community. It was inherently unjust. And it's that tax, a poll tax, that was the subject of discussion. The taxation on property and trade more broadly is not an issue. So it's into that minefield that these questioners of Jesus bring him, with the hope of trapping him and giving them a reason to arrest him. If he said it was right to pay this tax to the Roman authorities, he would lose the ability to communicate with a particularly religious section of his community, as opposed to those who went along with and ultimately profited from the Roman occupation, which had included, of course, a number of his disciples. Matthew, for example, was a tax collector. If Jesus said it was not lawful to pay it, then he could be handed over to the Roman authorities. And so Jesus' answer was very particular. The denarius, the money, the coin, had the emperor's face on it. Caesar's face was on the coin. It belonged to him. Therefore, he could have it. It was his anyway. The claims of God are hardly transgressed by giving back to Caesar that which was already his. But this was not an answer that would have satisfied those who believed it was wrong to pay the poll tax, and it was certainly no declaration of independence either. And so while Jesus avoided the dilemma presented to him, I imagine it left everybody pretty unsatisfied with his answer, as he did not embrace either cause, as his opposition and supporters might have hoped. However, Jesus did go on to what was probably the major point of his response, and that was to give to God the things that are God's. What was much more important for Jesus than worrying about how you pay tax was what claim did God indeed have on your life, and how those claims, the claims of God, were to be met. And so Jesus returns to a central theme of his ministry, the emphasis on seeking God's kingdom and its righteousness. And he was not to be diverted away from this central theme, however important the diversions might in fact seem to be. And so while this response did not please the people who were hoping to entrap Jesus, for those who heard, it was actually a proclamation of the kingdom of God. As I remarked at the beginning, this particular part of Scripture has been used as the start point for great examination of Christians' desire or otherwise to pay tax. This is both partly right. What is a Christian's obligation to the state? That is a profound and important question. But it's also partly wrong. Jesus is referring to a very specific tax, the poll tax, and not taxation in general. From this situation has been born ample discussion and social movement down through the centuries, down through the millennia, which churches like that of Sweden have distanced themselves from the state, and by which the founders of the American Constitution were so concerned by dividing church and state as they did. But the power of this gospel reading should not end with mere consideration of taxes, church, state, emperors, and coins. In it lies a profound question. A question for you and I to consider, not just the once today, on the day that this gospel is read, but more broadly in our life as disciples of Jesus. Just as the state lays claim upon me with regard to my contribution to wider society by paying taxes, for example, by extension, in regard to the issues facing us, the primary question always needs to be, it seems to me at least, what claim does God have on my life? What claim does God have on me as a person and all that I have? Where does God's claim lie upon me? And once this is sorted out, then we're likely to find out our answers about the responsibilities of the state as well. Jesus challenges us to be concerned with the main question, the claim of God on our life, rather than being preoccupied with what are ultimately subsidiary issues. This question of what claim does God have on my life, in a community where we have seen all too recently the incredible claim of the government on our daily life, more lockdowns, anyone? The claim of God on our life needs to be daily acknowledged by Christians. And the answer to, well, what claim is that, is made clear to us by Jesus himself. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself.